Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll begin our reading at verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. May the Lord bless and redeem his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. In the first century, the incarnation was a great perplexity. To the Jews, it was inconceivable that the eternal holy God would humble himself to such a degree to become a man. In the Greek world, they had this dichotomy between the material and the immaterial world, the tangible physical things and the spiritual things. And for them, the material world was inherently evil, and the spiritual world was basically inherently good. And so the idea of having a holy God, who was a spirit, become a physical man was something that was contrary to their philosophy. And yet the fact remains that God indeed did become a man. And one of the things that we have to do this a whole bunch of times. When we deal with the idea of repentance means change your mind. And we need to change our mind about a lot of things. You know, we deal with salvation, it's primarily changing our minds about our status before God, our own sinfulness and God's holiness, and accepting Jesus Christ as the payment for sin. And recognizing, changing my mind about the fact that I can't do anything about this, but only God can. And I'm putting my trust in him. So repentance is changing my mind about those basic things. But when I become a Christian, when I submit myself to God, then I find over a period of time, and usually it starts at a quick order, and then it begins to slow down as I find new things along the way. And it still happens, and I've been a believer now for a long time. I look in the mirror, I can't believe that. Who's that old guy? I just can't believe that. But I keep changing my mind about things. I keep having myself, bringing myself into accord with God's Word. I study God's Word. I study the Scripture. And I find that even today, I hadn't thought of that before. I never realized that. And I've read through the Bible over 100 times in my life. But there's always something new. And so we adjust our thinking. And one of the things that we need to do is adjust our thinking regarding this incarnation. That Jesus, God, became a man. It was the greatest act of humility that was ever accomplished or ever will be. The Creator God, for a window of time, became what was perceived to be an insignificant little speck of creation. Now, he did become a man. He was a physical, tangible man. But he has since been exalted. He still is a man. He's still God, too. He never stopped being God. We dealt with that at length when we started the book of Hebrews. And yet, this whole idea of God, the Creator God, who is greater than the sum of all that is, he holds it together, he made it, he sustains it. God is so much greater than his creation that we can't even understand. We can't wrap our heads around the greatness of God. I'm just telling you, you can't. If you think you have an inkling of it, you don't. There's sometimes, I remember, I know this is old stuff because we live with it here. I grew up a flatlander. All right. I grew up in the Midwest, and I was, I think, 15 when we made the grand trek west. And my mother, who had been out west a few times, had told us, now when you see the mountains, you won't believe it. And so we're driving across the Midwest, and of course the scenery changes a little bit. You go from soybeans to corn to wheat. All right. And we're watching this change of scenery. We see fewer and fewer trees. And then we get to Kansas, where the only thing that breaks up the monotony is billboards. And then we go on through eastern Colorado, and you start to get a little roll to the land. Is that a mountain, Mom? No, that's not a mountain. You'll know it when you see it. You'll know it when you see it. We get a little further. This many miles to Colorado Springs, we must be getting close. Is that one? No, that's not it. You'll know it when you see it. And then we pull off at a roadside rest stop, and this was June, late June, it was hazy. And she said, there it is. And we didn't see it. Because it was hazy and it was just part of the clouds. And she said, no, right there. And I remember her taking my head and doing this. And we saw the Rocky Mountains for the first time. Now, I know for us who have this beautiful thing in our backyard, that's no big deal. But I'm just telling you, for a flatlander, that was an impressive first sight. I mean, it was just, wow. And there's still snow on it, and it's June. Wow! That is so cool! That is so big! We can't grasp the magnitude of God. We can't grasp the infinity of God. And there will come a day when we will see Him. And I don't think, in spite of the fact that we will be glorified, in spite of the fact that we will have we have eternity ahead of us, I think one of the things, we will never fully grasp the greatness of God. Well, we have an inkling even now. But to get it, I don't think it'll ever happen. It is too much. It is too much. And yet this idea of God, this creator God, becoming a man. The book of Isaiah in chapter 53 says, there was no beauty that we should desire him. If Jesus were here among us, dressed like us, he would not stand out in the crowd. He was not some Herculean monster man. He was part of the crowd. The thing that was extraordinary about him was his holiness. The thing that was extraordinary about him was the fact that he was untainted by sin. That he was the wisest man who had ever lived or ever will. We talk about Solomon. Solomon was an idiot compared to Jesus. Jesus had all the answers. Jesus was, and Jesus never did anything wrong, never said anything wrong. He was impeccable. Utterly and completely sinless. And yet, outwardly, he's part of the crowd. He had to become a man. Why is this necessary? Why did this great God humiliate himself, humble himself to simply become a speck in his creation? It was necessary. It was necessary because he had to become a man in order to die for men. And frankly, he had to become a man in order to be able to die. We are so used to death, we are surrounded by death. Everybody we know will die. Every book, my library is filled with books written by guys who are dead. History is a record of dead people. Everything that we see, trees, as old as they live to be, been down to see the sequoias and the sierras in California, 2,000-3,000 years old, they'll die. But God doesn't.
Angels don't. And there'll become a day when we won't either. But God had to become a man in order to die. Why did he have to die? The wages of sin is death. If the penalty of sin was to be paid, if God's justice was going to be satisfied, if forgiveness was to be granted and reconciliation made possible, then God's justice had to be satisfied. The wages of sin is death. And God in the person of Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice by dying for us, by dying in our place on the cross. Forgiveness is now possible. I can be reconciled to my Creator. I can receive forgiveness. I can become His child. It's available by faith to all who will receive it. The great love and humility of God culminating in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was the price paid for this great gift. So let's look at our text in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. And again, chapter 1, we go through most of the chapter 1 is dealing with the greatness of angels, that they are mighty and powerful, and they were created individually at the beginning, and they're still around. They are more powerful than we are. They are more knowledgeable than we are. They are wiser than we are. They don't die. And yet, God has not exalted the angel. He says in verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." And he'll be expanding on this. He's talked about this a little bit more in the past. He'll talk about a whole lot more as we go through the book. Angels, their purpose is not to rule. As great and wonderful and mighty and powerful as they are, that's not their job. They are servants. They are messengers of God. The word angel means messenger. And look back in verse 14, the last verse of the previous chapter, in chapter 1. If referring to angels, this is the culmination of his discussion on angels, verse 14. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation?" They are servants of God, they are messengers of God. One of their purposes there, according to verse 14, is to minister to us. And I don't mean like butlers and errand runners and that sort of thing. They look after us. They are unseen servants. And I think most of us could probably share stories of how, I was just hair's breadth escape from a car accident. An unusual delay that kept you from being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Just these kinds of things. I think that's part of the work of angels. That they help bring about the providence of God in our lives, ministering to those who are the heirs of salvation. They're unseen servants, but their service is sometimes seen with those that have eyes to see. But they are not entrusted with dominion, but with service, as great as they are. So back to verse 5, "For unto angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." But in a certain place, and he's going to have this a bunch of quotations from the Old Testament. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Contrary to what a lot of folks think of themselves, we are really insignificant. If you go up to the Johnson Observatory at Mount St. Helens, and you've got this time of year, it's phenomenal. By the way, if you want to escape some of the heat, that puts you up a little bit elevation-wise. You have this beautiful view of the mountain right there in front of you. You see the caldera. You can see where it's filled in over the last 40 years a fair bit. You can see a few places where the trees have begun to grow and stuff. Now, many of you know this, that after things had settled down, after the eruption and so on, they went by helicopter and they planted clover to prevent erosion throughout that whole area. And the clover took and the clover grew, and you've got huge pastures of clover down there, and with that you have the largest elk population in North America. You're up there at the Johnson Observatory. You are looking 6 miles, if I remember right, across over at the mountain. Now, it looks like you can almost reach out and touch it, but it's 6 miles away. And I've got a little scope, fairly powerful thing, and I was told that there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands of elk down here. You know, here's Mount St. Helens, and here's this valley filled with clover. And there's just scads of elk down there. I don't see any elk. They're there. All right, let's whip out this scope. And I just spot, I focus on one spot. And I can see what looks like little dots of pepper moving. That's the elk. We think we're important. We are specks of nothing in creation. We look at pictures of the earth. You know, when they did the moon and they looked down at the big blue marble, which is the earth, they didn't see any people. Some of us are pretty big, not that big. Matter of fact, it's hard to distinguish cities other than the fact that that's not green anymore. To see the effects of mankind even in the 21st century is difficult. We are nothing. Our time here is fleeting. It says in the book of James that what is your life? Is it a vapor? It is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Humanity is in rebellion against God. We will not submit. We insist on having our own way. We insist on being our own God. And physically, we're not too terribly different than the animals. If anything, we're considerably more fragile. We're an insignificant speck in creation. So here's the question. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why? I think you mentioned this was Einstein's thing. Paul's there. Einstein believed there was a God. But he could not believe that there was a God that had any concern about humanity because we're so insignificant in the vast scope of creation. Why would God care for us? And yet the scripture declares that he does. For God so loved the world. And he's not talking about the planet, he's talking about the inhabitants. Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. The Creator God is concerned about you. He loves you. He cares for you. He pities you. The insignificance that is us, God loves and cares for. So much so that he became one of us for a purpose. Verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, dealing with the creation of humanity. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. In the original creation, when God said it was very good, man was not destined to die. Adam and Eve, had they not sinned, would be with us today. In the health and vigor that they had at the day of their creation. But rebellion brought sin. Rebellion brought death. Rebellion brought decay. But God made us a little lower than the angels. We're less in power. We were created less powerful. And that this was all further diminished by sin. We are not what we were, nor, thankfully, are we what we shall be if we know Christ. Thou madest him a little lower than angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set over him the work of thy hands. And yet we were made lower than the angels. We don't know as much as the angels. We start out utterly ignorant. We don't know anything. We know we're uncomfortable, and so we scream and holler a lot. We know we're hungry. We know we're cold. We know we're too hot. We know what we want. And it's all physical comfort things. That's all we know. And we don't finish a whole lot better, do we? Decades go by, and we're still fixated on our personal comfort. We deal with the cumulative knowledge of humanity, which these days we find here by simply asking Google. I don't have to know anything. Google knows. Google is almost omniscient. At least they'd like us to think that. Have you ever thought about how much of what we know isn't so? How much of what we think is certified dogmatic truth that isn't? For those of us who, at least in a window of our lives, were fixated on science and we studied this and we studied this and we studied this and we studied this, all the books that I studied and so on as a youth that were so dogmatic on this being so, this being so, this being so, I could throw most of those away because none of the stuff that's in there is now held to be true. They keep changing their minds. Oh, it's true! Until we find something that is true. And we don't talk about what is no longer true. It keeps changing. So the cumulative knowledge of humanity, and there's a lot of things that we benefit from. We were talking about medicine and so on. There's a lot of things that we benefit from. A lot of things that are so. But we are barely scratching the surface as far as knowledge is concerned. We don't know what we don't know. And yet God put us in charge of creation. He gave the earth to men. We deal with temporal limitations. We are tied to this physical body. We are limited by matter and energy. We are limited by time and space. We are limited by physical ability. I only have so much strength. I only have so much stamina. I have goals and aspirations, things I want to do, and I start working on this, and I say, man, I'm spent. I'm done for the day. I just don't have the strength to do. I'm limited by my mental ability. I'm limited by my knowledge, my reasoning. And sin, by the way, has corrupted my reasoning. I draw all sorts of erroneous conclusions. I'm limited by my environment. I'm limited by time. There's not enough time to take care of this. I'm limited by resources and other obstacles. And all of these things limit what our nature indicates we are capable of. God did not create us to be temporal beings. God created us to be eternal beings so that we could pursue with our untainted, uncorrupted mentality and gifts that God gave us, the things that God had intended. And yet the fall changed all that. After the fall, we deal with, first of all, mortality. We are limited by time because of sin. In Psalm 90, verse 10, written by Moses, by the way, who lived to be 120. I don't know anybody that old. My great-great aunt Rosie lived to be 103, I think it was. Wow! 103. Moses did Deuteronomy when he was 120. And he wrote this psalm, Psalm 90. It's the only psalm attributed to Moses. He says in verse 10, the days of our years are 70. That's 70 for those of you who don't do this whole score business. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80, if you make it to 80, yet there is strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. We cannot do all that we would. We cannot be all that we could. Which, frankly, in our fallen nature is, I think, a mercy. We look at the wicked of the earth and what they pursue, and yet they don't have hundreds and thousands of years to pursue this. They are cut off. Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, the wise, they are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. The world is filled with people like that. Matter of fact, apart from the grace of God, that's us. And yet creation was placed in God's hands, that it set over him the work of thy hands. Man was the crowning glory of creation. Man was made in the image of God. And the earth was made for man. Now we have abused such a privilege. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, before the fall, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. In Psalm 115 and verse 16 it says, the heavens, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. We are acting as God's viceroy over this earth. God is the ruler of all, but God has given man dominion over this earth. And yet we lost that dominion. We lost that when we sinned, when we disobeyed. Innocence was lost. The position was lost. According to Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, we became slaves to sin. We thought we were gaining freedom. I want to cast off the shackles of my being submissive to God. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to do my own thing. And in doing so, I became a slave. I became a slave to sin. Somebody here is probably saying, well, that's a bunch of nonsense. Stop sinning. Just stop sinning. You can't do it. You're like an addict that says, I can quit any time. And you are bound to sin. You are forced to obey that impulse. You can't stop. You're a slave and you don't know it. You're a slave and you don't want to recognize it either, because it's a humiliating thing that I'm stuck here. I'm a slave to my own passions. And the ruler of this world became a slave. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Satan is now the god of this world. In obeying Satan, we became his slave. Will dominion be restored? Yes, but that awaits the future. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he hath put all things under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him. The promise awaits a future fulfillment. We are in this world. We think we control it. We don't. We are bound by our sin. We are bound by the devil. We are bound by the corruption of our own flesh and a corrupt and fallen creation, because this creation has been affected by sin as well. It'll all be made new. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and there we will rule and reign forever, and all the things, there will be paradise restored. Paradise was lost, paradise will be restored. And so God, in order to bring this all about, because our original forefathers of Adam and Eve messed this up, and we have followed in their footsteps, God became a man, the second Adam, to restore what was lost. to satisfy the justice of God. If you read in your Bible, you'll see that word propitiation. That's exactly what that means, satisfying the justice. He died in our place to satisfy God's justice, that there might be forgiveness, there might be restoration. So we don't yet see everything as it should be. But it says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made a man for the suffering of death. The wages of sin is death. He died for whom? Crowned in glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. He died for everyone. Jesus died for all humanity, for God so loved the world. 1 John 2:2, and he is the propitiation, mentioned that earlier, the satisfaction of justice, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Does this mean everybody's going to heaven? Does this mean everybody's going to be forgiven? No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What Christ did on the cross, his death, burial, his resurrection, that gets applied to my account. I received the forgiveness of God. I received the adoption of sons. I received the inheritance that is being talked about in the verses we've looked at today. I receive all those things as a gift. But I have to receive it. I receive it by faith. I put my trust, my hope in what Christ has done. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, then going back to what we talked about at the beginning, you need to repent. You need to change your mind. Because this is the only way of reconciliation with God. You want to live forever? There's only one way. But whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's applied to those who believe. The gift must be received to be applied. And it says there in verse 9, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. It's by the grace of God. What is grace? That's God giving you something, something wonderful, something fantastic that you don't deserve. But I'm going to give it to you anyway, but I don't deserve this. But I'm going to give it to you anyway. That's grace. We don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve forgiveness. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve the just payment for my sin. What is man that thou art mindful of him? We're nothing. But God is rich in mercy. God became a man so he could die for sinful men. Heavenly Father, thank you. The future is glorious if we but put our faith and trust in Christ. It is a simple salvation. And yet, Lord, we know that the vast majority who hear the message, and even if they understand, they get it, will not receive it. It's a gift. And yet they won't receive it. But dominion will be restored, but they still won't receive it. I can be reconciled to God, they still won't receive it. We live the delusion that all is well. And yet, Father, in order for there to be all well, we need to know you. Father, thank you for what you've done and all the things that come with it. Again, more than we can really wrap our minds around. But it all comes as a gift, and it all comes through Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's somebody within the sound of my voice that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, may today be that day of salvation. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.